We will be thinking this Lord's Day about the sixth saying of Christ on the cross, but we'll see this evening how some of these opening words of Jesus in his prayer here in John 17 foreshadow and really go hand in hand with the sixth saying of Christ on the cross. We see here at the beginning of this prayer how Jesus, in a sense, commits his work to the Father and prays for the glory of God in the work that he is going to finish. So we're going to be focusing on verses 1 to 5 of John 17. John 17 provides us with what is perhaps the best known and best loved prayer ever prayed, prayed by Jesus just hours before his death. It's the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in the four Gospels. He's just been speaking at length to the disciples in the upper room. At this point, Judas has left them. They observe the Passover. During the Passover, Jesus has instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Immediately after this, they will leave the room and they will go to Gethsemane, where Jesus will be arrested. But before that, Jesus offers this prayer to his Father. And of course, Jesus intentionally prays within earshot of his disciples. He wants them, and of course, all of us who would hear the words of this prayer in the centuries and millennia afterwards, he wants us to hear this prayer that he prays to his Father. We're just going to focus, as I say, on the opening few words of the prayer. It is a remarkable prayer, of course, in its entirety, particularly as we think of when it is that Jesus prays this prayer, and as we see him praying for us, his disciples to come, for his disciples then and there, and as he is concerned for us and praying for us, even right before all that he himself is going to experience. That's a humbling and worship-inducing thought in itself as we prepare to come to the table. And so a good part of our preparation would be to read through this whole prayer and to meditate upon it. But the first part of his prayer is concerned with the glory of God the Father and God the Son. That's what he's praying about in these opening lines of his prayer. The glory of God the Father and the glory of God the Son. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus only asks the Father for one thing. If you look at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. What does that word glorify or glory mean? It's maybe one of those words that can be in danger of becoming a bit of a cliche, a word that we hear a lot in the course of worship. Well, part of the meaning of giving glory is to publicly recognize or honor someone or something, for someone or something to be given the respect and attention that they deserve. The word glory has the sense of weightiness in the Bible, and it also has the sense of being recognized. We see this, for example, in the world of sport. It's the time of year when various teams are lifting trophies if they're victorious at the end of the season, and so Liverpool and Crystal Palace and sadly, Tottenham Hotspur have all lifted trophies and the fireworks have gone off and the crowds have cheered and there have been parades and music. The winning teams are given the recognition, the respect that they deserve for their achievements. And we might also, even in the amongst unbelievers, hear about the word glory in connection with the beauty of creation. I saw in the news this evening, this concern to get all these coins out from between the stones of the Giant's Causeway, which is ruining, it's marring the beauty of that site. And we go and we look with others at the beautiful sights of creation. We marvel at them. We watch television shows about them and we want to enjoy them. We give them the recognition that they deserve. Jesus here prays that the Father and the Son will be recognized, that they will be praised and understood and loved and adored as they deserve for their work in saving sinners. But how? How was God the Father glorified in God the Son. Why was God the Son worthy of being glorified by the Father? It was all going to happen, friends, through the work that the Son would soon finish on the earth. Look at Jesus' words in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished, notice the past tense, we'll think about that later, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus hasn't yet gone to the cross when he prays these words, but it's a certainty that he will. His words foreshadow here the sixth thing that he will say on the cross, which we'll come to this weekend. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The work that you gave me to do is finished. And so we'll think more about that statement on the cross this weekend, God willing. But tonight I want us to consider Jesus' words here in John 17, verses 1 to 5. Let's think first of all about God glorified through the sending of the Son. God glorified through the sending of the Son. If you look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God the Father, in other words, gets glory by sending the Son. He gets glory for sending the Son. God the Father sent the Son into the world to show us what kind of God he is. In doing so, he reveals to us, through sending the Son, he reveals himself to us and what he is, who he is and what he is like. And this is a major theme of John's Gospel. At least 18 times in John's Gospel, Jesus says something along the lines of, "The Father has sent me." Jesus comes, friends, to reveal God, to reveal the goodness and grace and love of God. You remember what he said to Philip earlier on in the upper room, John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus says, if you want to know what God the Father is like, look at me. Look at the love that I show. Look at the love that I demonstrate. Listen to the words that I've preached. Listen to the commands that I repeat and explain. Look at the law that I've kept. Look at my words. Look at my deeds. And you see the Father. As we've made our way through Genesis, we've seen how some individuals, some of the time, are very godly. They show us something of who God is. Joseph in particular does that in the latter chapters. We've seen that in some of his best moments, his integrity, his humility, his devotion to God's word as revealed in his dreams. And at times, Joseph reveals something of God. Jesus always and only revealed God. His work on earth was to perfectly display the loving kindness and the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God the Father. And he did it. And so as people see and appreciate and understand Jesus, they see and appreciate and understand the Father who sent him. And they glorify the Father who sent him when they honor the Son. And when they follow the Son, and when they believe the Son, glory goes to the one who sent the Son. Even more remarkably, in his going to the cross, as we'll think more about shortly, Jesus reveals the goodness and love of God. And what was it that he came to do in the cross? Notice what he says in verse 2. You have given him, that's the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus' work on the cross was not for some unknown mass of people. Jesus' work on the cross was for his people, his sheep, the ones that his Father gives to him. And he glorifies his Father by giving life to them. And he gives life to them by sacrificing his own life for them. And so we look at the cross, friends, and we say, there is the love of God the Father who sent his Son for us into the world. So often people can speak as though Jesus comes making up for, almost apologizing for the God of the Old Testament, as if the God of the Old Testament was an angry God and a distant God and a bitter God. And then we have the nice Jesus who comes sort of apologizing for that. That's a total misunderstanding. That's a foolish and wrong-headed way to think. Jesus says, you want to know how loving the Father is. You want to understand how good the Father is, how compassionate the Father is. Look at me. I have come to reveal the Father. I've been sent by the Father. And so glory goes to the Father, friends, because he's the one who sent this wonderful Son into the world. And the Son brings glory to the Father, not only in the way that he dies on the cross, but by the whole life that he led leading up to the cross. And this is part of why this is why we need a substitute Savior. And this is why he had to live an entire life before he went to the cross, because he's lived the life that we should have lived and have failed to live. We were supposed to live lives glorifying God, and we failed to do so. Even before sin came into the world, God gave Adam and Eve work to do, to work and keep the garden. You remember we read in Genesis, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over all creation. And part of the meaning of that word dominion is that Adam and Eve are uniquely placed as God's image bearers, his representatives on earth, to give glory to him. But they failed, and we fail miserably to do that, to do our work. To the extent that we serve God at all, we often do it begrudgingly, half-heartedly, without the care or effort that it deserves. Jesus has done the work of glorifying God perfectly. Every Sabbath day of his life, he remembered the Sabbath day and kept it holy. Every time Joseph told them to do one of the less important jobs, as we might humanly see it, in the carpentry shed or in the carpentry workshop, every time Mary told them to wash a dish or go and fetch something from the street, Jesus did it without any begrudging attitude, without any grumpiness or moaning and groaning to his parents. Every insult that he received, he never once responded in kind with a loss of temper or with a snide remark. Every time his brothers and sisters bullied him or mocked him or did whatever they did to annoy him or aggravate him, the one who never disobeyed mom and dad, he never lost his temper. He did all his work well to the glory of his Father. And of course, the Lord's Supper is the most precious and powerful reminder possible of this, that his work is finished, that perfect life is complete in the sight of the Father. It's offered up as a perfect sacrifice. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that. Here's this meal provided for us, finished, complete. Here's this reminder that the Son has given greatest glory to the Father in going to the cross at the end of his life on earth. Many of us remember the events of September 11, 2001, the World Trade Centers collapsing in balls of fire. And we see similar things happening on the news at different times, awful scenes of destruction. And what always can be so striking, if you see the footage, is of as everyone else is running away from those scenes of chaos and danger and destruction, the firefighters go towards it, and they go into the buildings, and they risk their lives, and in some cases even give their lives in the service of others. And they're rightly honored and remembered for doing that. God the Son didn't keep away from the trouble and pain and sin of this world. He came into it to do the work that the Father had sent him to do. Knowing exactly when you would be born, knowing all the sins you would commit, God the Father sent his Son, knowing exactly how much it would cost the Son to do this work and to finish this work. And so glory and recognition and praise is due to the Father for sending the Son. God glorified through sending the Son. Then secondly this evening, God glorified through the Son's finished work. God glorified through the Son's finished work. Look at verse 4 again. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Again, down through history, God had used individuals to reveal something of his word and something of his character. People like Moses and David and Elijah, all of them had revealed something of God, but Jesus Christ was God's full and final revelation of God's, what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And there's a finality there in the description of the writer to the Hebrews, that there's a full and final aspect to Christ's coming into the world. Having accomplished, he says, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. And in the original language there, that little pronoun, I have glorified you on earth, it's emphatic, saying, I have done this, I alone, no one else. I glorified you on earth. As we've thought about already, Jesus glorified the Father on the earth in the way that none of us have ever done or no one else ever could do. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, as Isaiah prophesied. He glorified the Father in his compassion for the needy, his faithful teaching and preaching of the law, in his response when his enemies came against him, slandering him, persecuting him, even spitting him and beating him before his death. Jesus glorified his Father in heaven. Look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That they know you. Throughout the Bible, to know someone often has the meaning of an intimate personal relationship. Like when we read of, it says in Genesis 2 that Adam knew his wife Eve. It's referring to their sexual union as husband and wife. They knew each other in deep and intimate ways like no one else did. And so when a child says, that's my daddy, it's not that they're just correctly identifying a face in the crowd. They know their daddy. They know what their daddy is like. They know what their daddy has done for them, how he provides for them and cares for them. Jesus glorified his Father while he was on the earth by showing the world what his Father was like, so that we would know God, that we would truly know him in all his goodness and grace, that we would trust him and depend upon him like little children do their father. But Jesus also glorified the Father, verse 4, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Again, notice that he uses the past tense there, even though he prays this prayer having not yet gone to the cross. But friends, he uses the past tense. He says he has accomplished it already because so certain and committed is he to finishing the work. He's saying he isn't going to fail. He's not going to turn back. He is certainly going to accomplish everything that the Father gave him to do. That's what his words there emphasize in verse 4. He's 100% committed to doing it. Think of a really committed employee. And the boss gives them a task and they say, consider it done. Or, consider it done. I'll be right on that. It's done already, sort of thing. That's what Jesus is saying in his prayer here. The Father can consider it done. I'm not going to turn back. I'm not going to disobey. I'm not going to seek glory for myself in a worldly, fleshly, sinful way. I have come down from heaven, he says, to do the work that the Father sent me to do, to glorify him. And the great shock and irony is that in the place where there is no glory, humanly speaking, in the place where the human eye could see only pain and shame and suffering and defeat, at the cross, that is where Jesus glorifies his Father most. It's not in a victory parade with a trophy and with adoring crowds and with ticker tape and fireworks that Jesus glorifies the Father. It's at the cross, as he suffered, as he was reviled and hated and mocked and scorned, that he glorified the Father, fulfilled the law of God, which said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus was fulfilling that law. He was finishing that work on the cross. The Lord's Supper is for those who have benefited from the work that Christ came to do, who have put their trust in Christ and the work that he came to do, who understand and appreciate something at least of how he brought glory to the Father. As you take the bread and wine in your hands this weekend, dear friends, remember that you're united to the one who in utter shame and suffering and humiliation glorified the Father so that you could be united to him by faith. Just as we take the bread and wine into our bodies, so Christ has taken us into himself. We are one with him so that our sin and disobedience and all of our unfinished and imperfect works that are like filthy rags before God, so that those are no longer what God sees. They're covered over by the glorious, finished obedience of Christ. All parents know the struggle of trying to get little children to eat the meals that have been provided for them and to eat them with gratitude. We get frustrated when we think of the hard work we've done to earn our salaries, the cost of the food that we've had to buy with those salaries, the time taken to prepare the food, only for the little child to turn up his or her nose and ask when the chips or chocolate are going to appear. We tell them they ought to eat and eat with gratitude because we know what it's cost for that meal to be provided. Friends, no more costly sacrifice has been made. No greater effort exerted, no more pain experienced than that of Christ in providing the sacramental meal that we take together this weekend. He had the hardest, most demanding, most self-sacrificing work to accomplish, to finish before we could take this meal, and he did finish it. And the Lord's table reminds us that it's finished. The Lord's table reminds us that we're united to the one human being who has glorified God in all the ways that we never could have done. We look at him in all that he said and did, and we see the goodness and the wisdom and the scandalous grace of God the Father in sending the Son, in the work that he demanded that the Son do, in the work that the Son gladly finished, and all glory goes to the Father. But then thirdly and finally this evening, we see the Son glorified by the Father. We've thought about how the Father is glorified by the Son, but we see also the Son glorified by the Father. Jesus prays that the Father will glorify the Son in verse 1, and he repeats that in verse 5. "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Notice that. The glory I had with you before the world existed. See, friends, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the people who patronizingly suggest that Jesus was just a nice man, they're all wrong. They ignore or they purposefully undermine or cast aside the clear teaching of Scripture that Jesus is God from all eternity. We ought to make no mistake about it. Jesus here, as he does many times in all the Gospels, he is claiming to be God from all eternity. Only God has existed from all eternity, no beginning and no end. Jesus here says the Son has existed from all eternity. It was only in his human existence, it was only his human existence that began in Mary's womb. His divine existence, his divine nature, the Son of God, he existed from all eternity, enjoying heaven's glory in perfect loving union and communion with the Father. And Jesus' request of his Father here is that after he has gone to the cross and risen from the dead, that he will be welcomed back into heaven, back into the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before he came down into the world. And we need to think carefully and thoughtfully about this. God the Son had enjoyed the glory of heaven from all eternity and continued to do so in his divine nature at all times. Jesus, in his human nature, hadn't ever enjoyed that glory. Jesus' human body had not been in heaven yet. Jesus never ceased to be God. He never ceased to be divine. But in coming to the earth, he added to his divinity humanity. So today, now, and forever, Jesus is fully God and fully human. Two natures in one person, perfectly united, but never intermingling. That's a lot for us to grasp and to think about. But Jesus here is praying that that human existence in his human nature, his human body and soul, that they will be welcomed into heaven, having accomplished the work that he did on the earth. And that upon being welcomed into heaven, he will enjoy the glory that is waiting for him there. Jesus was not given the glory he deserved during his human life. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a cowshed. He wasn't honored and respected by his peers. He was treated as an outcast and called a drunkard and a sinner. But as Jesus here prepares for the cross, part of what motivates him, part of what sends him there, is the thought that he will soon receive the glory that he deserves, the glory of heaven, that his Father will welcome him there, the perfect Son of God, to receive his throne, that he will be invited to sit down at the Father's right hand. As he took that drink of sour wine and then cried out in a loud voice, John 19:30, "It is finished." Part of what strengthened him to make that cry, what gave him hope in that moment, was the prospect of his resurrected human flesh entering into heaven's glory and hearing the "well done, good and faithful servant." The writer to the Hebrews tells us that, chapter 12, verse 2, that because of the joy that was set before him, the joy of the Father's welcome and the Father's commendation and the glory of heaven, for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was that thought that took Christ to the cross and enabled him to let out that loud cry of victory. "It is finished. I have accomplished all the work you sent me to do." These are precious thoughts, friends. We don't claim to fully understand the mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of the Incarnation. But God has revealed to us what these things mean. He has revealed to us what we need to know about these truths and what these truths mean for our salvation. They mean that we ought to give glory to the Father and glory to the Son. And we know that today the Son is receiving the glory and adoration of heaven. The angels and the saints departed in glory unite their voices in praise of God the Father and God the Son for the great work of salvation. And although there are aspects of this that stretch our understanding, God is so gracious. He gives us the most simple and wonderful way to remember and to reflect upon what our Savior has done for us and to have our faith in Him strengthened. He gives us the Lord's Supper. He gives us bread and wine. And He says to us, this bread, Jesus says, is my body broken for you. This wine, this cup is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of all the finished work that I have accomplished. And if we participate in this sacrament in the way that Scripture commands, which is to say, by faith and with due preparation, we bring glory to God in the process. We honor the one who has lived, died, risen, and ascended into heaven. We're declaring to one another the great things He has done for us and giving glory to the name of our God. Jesus prayed for His disciples here in John 17 that we would do exactly that. And every time we take the Lord's Supper or engage in any other act of worship or service to God in the right way, we answer Jesus' prayer and we give glory to the Father. We're not glorious by nature. We don't deserve glory for ourselves. And we tend to give the champions of our world far more glory than they deserve. Instead of that, as we come to our Savior's table this weekend, may we give Him the glory that He deserves for all that He is and all the work that He has finished for us. Amen.